Goodbyes can be very difficult things. Oh, there are those goodbyes that you say at the end of a work day or the end of a worship service, thinking, well, we'll see them next day or next week. Those aren't so hard. But there are those goodbyes that are part of life that are not like that, where you know you may not see a person for weeks or months or years. You may not see them at all. Those are the goodbyes that are hard. I remember, I think it was 1993 in December, I had one of those goodbyes. We had spent the fall semester as a family. Our church in Wisconsin had given me a 3-month sabbatical, and as part of the sabbatical time off, I worked at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And one of the wonderful things about that particular time off was for those 3 months, I worked alongside my dad as he taught at the school. And so it was a 3-month time when our children were little. Carl took his first steps while we were there, and Carrie was in kindergarten. And we had that time with my parents. It was a time away from the church. It was a time to be involved in a different kind of ministry. And it was a very special 3 months of our lives. But towards the end of the sabbatical, we got word from our church back in Wisconsin that one of the families that was a key family in our church had decided to move. They were retiring. What I didn't know at the time was that these faithful people in our small church were significant givers. I don't, to this day, know who gives what. I try to stay ignorant of that so that I don't play favorites in the church. But in this particular case, it worked to my disadvantage because all of a sudden I got news from our treasurer, from the church leaders. With them now gone, our finances had plummeted. And as we anticipated going back to Wisconsin, I realized I wasn't sure whether they're going to be able to pay my salary. And so as we left this kind of idyllic situation that we'd had for 3 months, being close by my family, doing a pretty non-stress job, and then anticipating going back to our church, not sure whether they could pay our salary, not sure what the future held, I just was full of conflicted emotions. And I remember the night before we went back, Sue and I lived on campus with our kids in one of the dorms and one of the apartments there. And my folks lived some miles away, but I had access to my dad's office. And I went into his office and I sat down at his computer and I typed a letter. And I just kind of poured out my soul and just told my dad what a wonderful experience it had been to be there, and how uncertain the future looked, and how hard it was to leave and to say goodbye. You've had those experiences. That was just one of mine. About 6.5 years ago, we had another goodbye experience that probably more of you can share. It was when we took Carrie to college for the first time. He went to a school in Illinois. We knew about the school, but he actually decided rather late to go there. He had other schools in mind, and we'd visited those schools, but of all the schools he thought about, at least I knew, had the least exposure to the campus and what was happening there. So when we drove him the 2-day drive to Chicago, it was a vacation. The whole family went. We piled into our van, and we anticipated his going. But somehow, when we got to the campus and we realized Carrie had no friends, he didn't go there because his classmates had gone there, and we didn't know what it was going to be like for him. And we were on campus, had a number of orientation things, and I just remember right before we said goodbye for the last time, if I remember correctly, we prayed together as a family in the van, just prayed for what would happen in the future, and then we let Carrie out the door, and he walked over to the student union, and Sue and I and Carl were sitting in the van, and I don't know that it really affected Carl very much, but Sue and I, it was all we could do to keep the tears from flowing too much. Some goodbyes are really hard, and you've experienced them, whether it's at a camp or at a college or some other place. And I tell you about that because to appreciate the story we're going to look at today in Acts, you have to kind of understand that feeling. You have to know what it's like to say goodbye to people who've been special to you. Maybe it's friends at college. You know the experience where you go through 4 years of college and you look forward to graduation and everything's kind of focused on the graduation ceremony and you go through commencement and you come out on the other side and all of a sudden you realize these friends of yours that have become very close over the last 4 years in college are probably, many of them, people you will never see again. And all of a sudden, your goodbyes have a different feel to them. Well, Paul has been with the church in Ephesus. We looked at some of that last week. He was there for a little over 3 years. So it was almost like a college experience. Only instead of being in a frat house or a sorority or sharing classes together, Paul laid out his life for these people. And this morning we're going to see his farewell to these folks. But before we do that, to cover some territory that we're not going to spend much time in, let me just show you what happens on this trip. Now, we were last week right here in Ephesus. Paul has ministered there for a little over 3 years, and he leaves Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 20, and he continues on in this third and final missionary venture that he's on. He travels up over this way up to Philippi again. He's been up to that area before. In fact, as you know, if you've been following along in our journeys of Paul and the adventures, he always goes back. He's always focused on the people he's poured his life into to make sure that their lives continue on, that they have what they need to continue following God. And so he goes back and he visits the churches in Philippi and in Thessalonica and Berea. Maybe he went to Athens, we don't know, but he ends up again in Corinth. And he spent, you already know, in his second missionary journey, a considerable amount of time in Corinth. This time, however, as you read through chapter 20, when he gets to Corinth, he spends about 3 months. Now, 3 months, Luke doesn't tell us this, but we know from Paul's correspondence to the Corinthians and to the Romans that he wrote his book to the Romans while he was in Corinth. So he had his hands pretty full during those 3 months. And then he began to, his plan was to leave from Corinth and to sail back to Israel. He probably was going to sail back and go with a bunch of pilgrims that were heading back for the Feast of Pentecost. However, he probably was going to sail with pilgrims who were heading back for Passover. It was probably about this time of year. But he got word that there was a plot against him. We don't know what the plot was, but some people assume that with all these ships full of pilgrim Jews, that maybe some of those Jews who did not like Paul and did not appreciate him, in fact, hated him and wanted to get rid of him, were going to overpower him while he was on board this ship and just kill him and throw him overboard. We don't know, but there was some sort of plot against him. And so instead of taking the ship from Corinth, he traces his trip back and ultimately ends up in Philippi. And again, if you read Acts chapter 20, the book has been written by Luke. And Luke has been talking about them for a while, and all of a sudden he starts talking about us. So apparently, Luke has been at Philippi. That's probably his hometown, and he gets back into the group. Now, another thing you see is that we're not covering as you look at chapter 20 is there's a bunch of people who are traveling with Paul. It's not just Luke who he hooks up with in Philippi. There's like 8 or 9 different people who are there, and probably the reason there are so many people, they're disciples of Paul that he has been building into from the different places that he's ministered. But they're there, I think, because they're accompanying him back to Jerusalem, because Paul was traveling and in his travels was collecting an offering to take back to the church in Jerusalem. And so all these people were traveling with him. And Paul sends the group ahead, and I don't know if it was just him and Luke, but they are behind in Philippi. The others go ahead to Troas, and Paul catches up to them in Troas. And then they decide to head south. And it's from Troas, they go down the coast, and they get to this place called Miletus. And that's where Paul sends for the leaders of the church in Ephesus. He was on a schedule. He had a plan, and he knew that if he got off the boat and went to Ephesus, he could see more people, but it would throw him off his schedule. And so instead of traveling to Ephesus and further delaying his trip, he sends for the elders in Ephesus, and they come and they meet him at Miletus. And that's where we pick up in chapter 20. And verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." So as Paul speaks to these elders, I want to try to make this relevant to more than just the elders of our church. And so while it's clear, there's no question as you read through this passage, Paul is speaking to the elders, the leaders of the church in Ephesus. But I'm going to broaden it and talk to those of you who are mentors. And by mentors, I don't just mean that you're mentoring somebody in a class, but you're a disciple maker. There are people in your life that you are building into their lives. And I say mentors because some of you are mentors as parents. God has given to you the responsibility of touching lives, the lives of your children, building into their lives. And so what Paul says to these elders has some relevance to you as a discipler of your children, a mentor. And some of you are mentors to friends. There are people who are spiritually, maybe they're on their way to faith, or they're in faith and you're building into their lives. And so you are a mentor to them. But what Paul says to these church leaders has relevance to us wherever we are. But let me just point out a couple things about these leaders as we read through chapter 20. First of all, when Paul sends for the elders of the church in Ephesus, he sends for the elders, plural. That's worthwhile in our day and time because there are some churches that are pretty much led by one person. a pastor. And that person kind of has all the authority in the church. If you read through the New Testament, you don't see that. There are pastors in the church. There were, Paul refers to these people as pastors. But it's not just a single one person rules kind of pastor. As Paul talks to these people, elders are always in the plural. And I'm blessed and thankful that our church here has always had a solid group of elders who have supported me, sometimes challenged me, sometimes corrected me, but always worked together with me to help lead our church. And while I am up front more often than the rest of them, and my job is the primary teacher and preacher, they are capable leaders. And we're blessed, I'm blessed, that they are leaders in our church. And I'm thankful for them. So elders should be in a plurality. And regardless of what your church background is, as you look at the New Testament, that seems to be what is normal. It's certainly what was true in Ephesus. We don't know exactly what these elders did, what their responsibilities were. Maybe they each led a house church, kind of like our elders lead small groups. All we know is that they came together. Another thing that's interesting, the second thing, and the only other thing I just want to mention, is that as Paul speaks to them, while they are called elders initially, he speaks to them as overseers and as pastors. So those words are used interchangeably for these people. So a pastor is an elder, and an elder is a pastor, and they all serve as overseers, even though in certain churches there's a distinction made. There doesn't seem to be in the context of this chapter. So it's just worth noting as Paul writes to them about this little church ecclesiology. But the first thing I want you to see that's a broader application that applies to them as leaders, but applies to all of us as we mentor other people, is what we see about the Apostle Paul. And as he speaks to them, he speaks of things that he says that you know and things that I know. He says in verses 18 through 21, he says, "And when they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus.'" So he points out what they know. And what he points out to them is that mentors are models. That he was a model for them. He says, "You know this. You know how I've lived. You've known what I've done. You know that I was a model of perseverance. Because when I came and I faced the opposition of the Jews and the attacks of the Jews, and yet I still went forward. And despite the hardships that I faced, I continued on." And you know that. You've seen that. And you know, if you're a mentor, you are a model. If you're a parent, you're a model. It's easy for parents to say, "Do what I say, not what I do." It's easy to say that. It doesn't go very far with your kids. I mean, if they know that you have a double standard between what you do and what you say, they'll do what you do, not what you say. And so Paul said, "You already know. You know the kind of model that I was. You know my life. And the most important thing you can do as a parent, more than whatever you teach your children, and that's crucial, and Paul is going to talk about that, is how you live. Because your kids read your life. And what you do speaks louder than what you say. And so mentors are models, and parents are models. And if you're a discipler, the best thing you can do for the person you're discipling is to make sure that you're following God. Because if you're not, it doesn't really matter what you're teaching the person who's following you. They're going to follow your example. And Paul knew that. And it's not just that you pretend or put on some sort of holy attitude. This has to be something that's from the heart. The best way you can lead as a parent is not just to say, well, I've got to look good for the kids. If you're not walking with God, you can fake it perhaps for a day or for a week, but you're not going to fake it for very long. So it has to begin by just making sure you're right with God, making sure you're following God. And Paul did that, and so he could say, you know. You know how I lived. You know how I persevered in spite of hardship. And if you're a mentor, you're going to persevere. It's important if you're a parent. It's important that your kids know that you're a perseverer. You don't have to let them know all that you're going through in your life. There's some things, especially when they're little, they don't need to know. But if you want them to have a marriage that lasts, then you've got to be committed to your marriage. And when you're going through struggles with your spouse, you need to work on it, not only for the sake of your marriage, and not even for the sake of your kids now, but for the sake of your kids in the future. Because mentors are models, and how you live affects how they behave. I see that in my father at the age of 84. Sue and I had the opportunity to celebrate my dad's birthday with him this past week. And Dad, over, as you all know, you've heard me talk about it, with his Parkinson's disease, he's declining, and he's not physically or mentally as able as he used to be. And so I know that he doesn't sit around and think, oh yeah, Tori's coming to visit, I better look the part today. I don't think he's capable of that. But what I'm observing of my dad at age 84, who's now in nursing care, is he doesn't complain about being there. I mean, he's got a lot to complain about. His life has taken a huge turn from public ministry and physical independence to having difficulty walking and talking. And I've never heard him complain about that. And I told him, I said, Dad, at age 84, suffering from Parkinson's, I'm still learning from you. Because mentors are models, and it's not something you pretend or you put on. It's not something that you say, I need to do this for the kids. It's something you do because of your relationship with God. And Paul had that relationship, and those who were closest to him, they saw that. And they realized that Paul was just saying it like it was. Because mentors are models, they not only persevere, but they're focused. And notice, Paul is pretty clear about what he's about. He says, you know, verse 20, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. I have to tell you, there was a time not that long ago when I found myself as your pastor thinking, you know, it sure seems like an awful lot of my sermons end up talking about Jesus. And you know, I just would like to have a little bit more variety. But you can't preach from the Bible without talking about Jesus. You can't be the kind of person Paul was unless your life is rooted in Jesus. You can't have a transformed life unless Jesus is at the heart of that. And so for Paul to be who he was, to challenge them to be who they were, he knew this needed a change of heart. And that comes through faith in Jesus and repentance of sins. And so we always have to bring that up. He brought it up. I have to bring it up. Because it's the foundation of everything in our Christian life. Mentors are models. They're models of perseverance. They're models of focus. They keep the main thing the main thing. And in your relationship with your children, if you're discipling someone, you always bring them back to that. It's not about some sort of legalistic behavior. It's so easy to teach children, so easy to teach those you're discipling the rules. This is how a Christian should behave. But it's how you live as a follower of Jesus Christ. If He's in your life and He's changing your life, then your life is different. So when you keep the main thing, you stay on course. And mentors who are models are focused. So as Paul talks to them, he says, you know this. You've seen it. You've seen how I live it. There's another thing about mentors that Paul wants us to understand, wants them to understand. Mentors are models. He says, I know. Look at verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying for the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, daily, with tears. Paul says, these are things that I know. Paul is a realist, and mentors are realists. Again, they don't put on airs, pretend that life is better than it is. They let those who are their followers see them as they face their life. It's very easy for us on Sunday mornings, you know, to put on those Sunday morning smiles and talk about how good everything is. And granted, honestly, not everyone's ready to hear exactly what's going on in your life. You have to be wise as to who you share things with. But if there are people who know you, who love you, you need to be real with them. And Paul says, I don't know. I don't know what lies ahead. I just know that there's going to be some tough times ahead for me. In fact, we'll see a little bit later on in the next chapter. We're not going to spend any time with it, but clearly it's revealed to Paul that he's going to suffer greatly. He knows that. He's realistic about that. He doesn't hide that from the Ephesians. In fact, he tells these elders, I'm not going to see you again. Now, I don't know what he knew. I don't know if he realized that he was going to die. I suspect that he knew it was going to happen eventually. I mean, already from what we've seen on the adventures of Paul, we've seen he's been stoned, he's been thrown in jail, he's been whipped. I think he knew it was just a matter of time before his life was used up. Somehow he knew going to Jerusalem and wherever else God was going to take him, that it would never bring him back through Ephesus. And so he was saying goodbye. To these people he'd spent 3 years of his life with and had lived openly and shared publicly and taught and rebuked and encouraged and cried over and prayed with. He wasn't going to see them anymore. They cried. I know Paul had tears in his eyes as he shared that, but he was realistic. And they needed to see that. We don't have to be phony as Christians. Life isn't always easy, and when it's hard, we can tell people it's hard. But just because it's hard doesn't mean we give up. Paul was realistic. And he showed that to the Ephesian elders. He was a model. And he was a model who was consistent in his teaching. And because of that, he warned them. He warned them to be watchful. And mentors are models of watchfulness. He looked after the churches he went to. We've seen how he's gone from church to church, and he goes back and he reinforces and he continues to encourage them and to challenge them to make sure they understand the basics and to make sure they know how to build on their faith, to make sure that they're progressing, to make sure the relationships are strong. And a good parent does that. You look out for your kids. You want to make sure that they're learning and they're growing. And if I can say something as a pastor to you, I want to challenge you who have children. They should be in Sunday school. They should be in children's church. Because they need to know what the Bible says. And they're not going to learn it at school. They're not going to learn it anywhere else. But from you in your home and here at church. And they need to get that. And if you're not bringing your kids to Sunday school and at children's church, if you've got teens and you're not taking them to the youth group, you're missing out on a resource that is your responsibility as their mentor and their parent to make sure they know the truth. Paul was convinced that in a very short while, there are going to be people who are going to challenge the faith of the Ephesians. And actually, history proves it true that there were those who came in who were false teachers. And you know, it's just a matter of time until your kids get exposed to people who have very different life views. And if they haven't gotten a good grounding, they're going to not know what to believe. So take advantage of it. Start in the home. It needs to be something you teach them, but what we do in the church is meant to augment that. As Paul warned them, be watchful. There are going to be those who are going to mislead you. And if you're discipling someone, you make sure that they're grounded so that they're not prone to deception. Mentors are models. As you think about the things that Paul knew, the things that they knew about Paul, there was a lot that they learned that we can learn as well. But there's one other thing I want to point out before we're done. And that is, mentors not keeping up with myself. Mentors are servants. Paul says, verse 32, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In every kind of work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul was a servant. He could have ordered those who were his disciples, these elders, he could have ordered them to do whatever, but he didn't. He served them. He could have demanded that he had the authority and they should take care of him, but when he went to the churches, he worked so that they didn't have to support him. He saw it was a greater blessing to be able to give than to receive. And if we have that attitude, it allows us to serve others. And I found it interesting as I was working on this week, one of the commentaries that is a really great commentary in Acts is one by John Stott. And Stott had an observation that Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also wrote the book of Acts, clearly makes some connections between Paul and Jesus. And they're worthwhile connections as we think about this Passion Week and we think about Palm Sunday. Because really what Paul did was he was modeling what Jesus did. Let me just point out, and I know you won't be able to read these very well, but let me point out how Paul was like Jesus. Paul was like Jesus in that he traveled to Jerusalem with a group of disciples. We've seen that, these people who were coming to bring offerings from all over the Macedonia and Achaia. And Paul was like Jesus in that he was opposed by hostile Jews who plotted against his life. That's why he had to go back the way that he did. And Paul was like Jesus because he had three successive predictions of his passion or his sufferings. I don't know that he only said it three times or Jesus only said it three times, but Luke singles these things out to help us see that what Paul is doing is a reflection of what Jesus did. And Paul declared that he was ready to lay down his life. Jesus clearly was ready to do that. He did that. And Paul was determined to complete the ministry and not be deflected from it. Jesus set his face for Jerusalem, and he went there, he went to the cross, despising the shame for us. And finally, Paul expressed his abandonment to the will of God. As you look through the last half, we're not going to spend any time with this, but it is interesting in chapter 21. It's almost confusing. Let me just point out a couple things that fit into this. It says verse 4. They, leaving Miletus, they go to Tyre, and there in Tyre, it says in verse 4, "Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way." So, through the Spirit, they told Paul, "Don't go." Was Paul being disobedient? Well, they go, they continue on, and they get to Caesarea, and then look at verse 10 in Caesarea. This is only about 30 miles from Jerusalem. "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied it around his hands and feet, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem, for the name of Jesus." And when we could not be persuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Paul was a servant like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit made it clear to him, "Paul, this is going to involve suffering." But he also compelled Paul to go in spite of it. So it's not that Paul was being disobedient to the prophets who said, "This is bad news." It's that he was being bold and trusting in God because he believed this is what God wanted him to do. As Paul demonstrated what a mentor is, what a disciple maker is, what an apostle committed to God is, it is an example for us. And ultimately, a mentor is a servant. A parent is a servant to their children. It doesn't mean that they're a doormat. It means that they realize their lives are given to help point their children to God, to show their children what it means to follow God, to give them a model to follow. Ultimately, what I'd like you to take away from this is that Jesus would say to us that those who dare to lead must also stoop to serve. And if you're going to be a mentor, a disciple maker, a leader in the church, you also have to be a servant. Jesus did that as he came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. He knew he wasn't coming. The crowd was cheering, but he knew what would happen. He was coming to give his life. And if you're a parent, a discipler, a leader in the church, God calls us to lay down our lives because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And those who will lead must also stoop to serve.